1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. I do not believe you can hate a man for whom you habitually pray. If you dislike any brother, pray for him doubly, not only for his sake, but for your own, that you may be cured of prejudice and saved from all unkind feeling.
This is the Sound of the New Life, the teaching ministry of Family Radio.
The pamphlet, A Quiet Time, lists four requirements for a fruitful devotional time. One of them is to have a proper attitude. It states that the proper attitude may be determined by three factors, physical, moral, and spiritual. For an explanation of these, as well as other important factors, we're offering free copies of this pamphlet. You may use them to help start a time of devotion, or to enhance the one you already have, or you can give them away to help others get started. For free copies of A Quiet Time, please call 1-800-543-1495 or ask for some online at familyradio.com.
Will you be relieved or worried if your children marry someone just like you? Hi, this is Bob Mueller with the Marriage Minute for Couples. All of us want the very best for our children. We want them to grow up to be well-adjusted persons, productive citizens, and happily married husbands or wives. But what if they grow up to marry someone just like you? Will that be good news or bad news? It all depends on how you are living and treating your spouse today. If you are modeling a life of love, patience, honor, fidelity, and respect toward your spouse, chances are your son or daughter will look for someone just like you. If you are modeling a life of anger, cynicism, alienation, sarcasm, and disrespect, guess what? Chances are your son or daughter will marry someone just like you. So consider the condition of your marriage today. It may be the condition of your child's marriage tomorrow. Remember, marriage is for better, for worse, and for keeps.
Whisper a prayer in the morning, whisper a prayer at noon, whisper a prayer in the evening, to keep your heart in tune. God answers prayer.
Last half hour, I began a feature article entitled Redeeming the Time, Investing in People. And we found out what it means to redeem the time. Ephesians 5, 15 and 16 defines it. It says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Redeeming the time means using your time wisely and investing it in profitable endeavors. For a Christian, redeeming the time means getting our priorities right and allocating quality time to the things that matter. Our first priority should be to Jesus Christ. Second should be to our family. And third, our priority should be to others. Jesus should be our first priority, and using time wisely could involve, while we drive to work or something like that, or commute, we can be reading or listening to good quality Christ-centered material. A lot of parents spend time taking care of the children and find themselves exhausted at the end of the day. Reading the Bible to your children and praying with them will help both them and you have some fellowship with the Lord. You might notice that the children will grow to love these readings, and eventually their desire to keep hearing them will help in keeping your fellowship with the Lord alive. Several of you might also walk a few minutes before getting to your working place each day, and you could use that time to pray. Our second priority should be to our family. By family, I mean both your immediate family and the spiritual family of the body of Christ. As parents, we need to be aware that the precious souls God has put in our hands are a treasure we need to cherish. If bonds are not formed when children are young, it will be too late when they grow old. Your family need not be restricted to blood-related members. There are people who God may bring into your life who become more precious to you than a brother. Furthermore, if you've had the privilege of taking care of someone, whether a child or invalid person, rest assured that you have not wasted your time. Jesus said, "Whatever you have done to the least, you have done to him." That's Matthew 25, verse 40. Now that's sound advice on investing your time that you won't get from your stockbroker. Spending your time to bring quality into the life of others by doing the simple things like talking, listening, and showing concern for them is a godly way of redeeming your time. People are the one thing you can invest in that will bear dividends in heaven. Neither gold, silver, or shares of stock will reap a similar dividend. And our fellowship with other Christians is also vital. The ultimate goal of Christian fellowship should be to meet with God. And that's where I'll stop, and we'll look further at this feature article on tomorrow's program. It's entitled Redeeming the Time, Investing in People.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to and long for hand and home.
Because
John chapter 8, verses 45 through 47, the words of Jesus Christ. And because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because ye are not of God. Be very sure of this. People never reject the Bible because they cannot understand it. They understand it too well. They understand that it condemns their own behavior. They understand that it witnesses against their own sins and summons them to judgment. They try to believe it is false and useless because they don't like to believe it's true. Well, we're getting near the end of our time together here in the Christian home. I think it would be appropriate to, again, look at our Family Radio Scripture of the Week. It's in 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. That's 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. It's our Family Radio Scripture for this week. Thanks so much for stopping by the Christian Home today. We always appreciate your visit and trust that the things we've shared with you have been a blessing. Along with Bob Boyd, our program producer, I've been your host, Mike Zimon. Have a wonderful rest of this Thursday. May our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ richly bless you and your house. Let me ask you a question. Have you done anything today that only a Christian would have done?
All day, every day, this is listener-supported Family Radio.
In the great scheme of things, a minute isn't all that much. Unless you happen to have a stroke. All of a sudden, those minutes count. Minutes that could mean losing your ability to talk. Minutes that could mean an arm that's basically useless. Minutes that could mean losing your ability to walk. Talking, moving, walking, gone. Which is why, if you can get help in time, your stroke can be treated. The warning signs of a stroke include sudden numbness or weakness of the face, arm, or leg, sudden trouble seeing, speaking, or understanding. If you experience this, call 911 immediately, because time lost is brain lost.
Efforts fail to remove God from history. Learn about it next on today's Creation Moment. And now, here is our Creation Moment's host, Ian Taylor.
History flows like a river, unstoppable by any man. From the creation to the final judgment. Man is by nature rebellious and is reluctant to acknowledge a creator far superior to himself. In his rebellion, man has tried to transform God's creating hand into the dice of chance. But chance events cannot create what minds and fingers can. Man may argue that Christ could not have risen from the dead because our most able scientists cannot raise the dead. Man may even claim that the educated have risen above a so-called Christian religious myth, but he cannot deny that when he does so, he creates a new religious myth. All of history finds its meaning in Jesus Christ, and all the fixtures of history are covered with the fingerprints of God. So long as man is allowed to be free to see, that fact will never be hidden by the proud claims of humanity's science. Men may deny that God is in control of all history, or deny that Jesus Christ is the theme of all history. They can try to pollute the river of history, or even hide it from view. But they cannot deny that while futile attempts have been made, history remains numbered in years before and after Christ, B.C. and A.D. He, and not man, is the true Lord of history.
Creation Moments exists to glorify God by presenting scientific evidence for the infallible truth of the Bible. For more information about Creation Moments, please write Family Radio, Oakland, California, 94621. That's Family Radio, Oakland, California, 94621.
Some medical experts are recommending more vaccinations for your child. I'm Marcy Morrison-Pierce for The Positive Parent. An influential federal advisory panel recently recommended that U.S. infants be vaccinated against rotavirus, a common and potentially fatal cause of childhood diarrhea and vomiting. According to a unanimous vote by the Advisory Committee on Immunization Practices, children should receive a three-dose vaccination series during roughly the first 6 months after birth. The panel's recommendation cannot become policy unless it is adopted by the Federal Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. But the panel's recommendations commonly are adopted by the CDC, which issues vaccination guidelines to doctors and hospitals. Dr. John Abramson, the panel's chairman, said this could have a substantial impact, potentially preventing tens of thousands of hospitalizations a year. The Food and Drug Administration in February licensed an oral rotavirus vaccine for infants named Rotatec. Rotavirus is the leading cause of severe diarrhea in infants and children, according to the CDC. But what's of greatest concern is the vomiting and potentially fatal dehydration the disease causes. Worldwide, the virus causes millions of hospitalizations and an estimated 500,000 deaths each year in children under five. But the disease's impact has been less severe in the United States, where severely ill children have better access to hospitals and intravenous rehydration. According to the manufacturer, the first dose of the three-dose vaccine regimen should be administered to children between 6 and 12 weeks old. The series should be completed by the time the child is 32 weeks old. I'm R.C. Morrison-Pierce for The Positive Parent.
That familiar theme means the Radio Reading Circle returns to the air. This is Harold Hall with program number 10 in the book entitled William Carey, Obliged to Go. Our authors are Janet and Jeff Benge. The publisher is YWAM Publishing, a ministry of youth with a mission. And they've put this book out in their Christian Heroes, Then and Now series. William Carey, the father of modern missions, one of the first European missionaries to the Orient. He is in India with his family, trying to get established so that he can support his family, keep his living expenses to a minimum, and preach the gospel. He has been presented with the opportunity of rent-free property out in a relatively rural area, Dakota. And there he would be able to plant a garden, to raise vegetables, to feed his family. Well, as we start our reading on page 124, we find that his wife and sister-in-law, Dolly and Kitty, were not at all pleased with the situation. They feared what lay ahead and complained constantly about being forced to go out into the wilderness. And they had a right to be worried. Going to the Sunderbans, as the area around Dakota was called, was a desperate move. The Sunderbans was made up of a network of tidal rivers and streams that crisscrossed the huge delta formed by the Ganges and the Brahmaputra rivers before they emptied into the Bay of Bengal. It was wild and dangerous to live in that place. William tried to keep the group's spirits up as he and Ram Boshu slowly poled the boat along the 40 miles of jungle waterways that lay between Calcutta and Dakota. The scenery along the way was not like anything William had seen before. The rice fields surrounded by thickets of bamboo and tall waving palm trees fascinated him. The children were interested too, at least for the first day. By the third day, though, everyone was hot and cranky. At night, they pulled the boat over to the side of the river and slept. No one got much sleep, however, because of the many noises and shadows moving among the trees. Bengal tigers prowled the riverbanks, as did leopards, rhinoceroses, and buffaloes. Monkeys screeched in the treetops, and pythons and cobras slithered quietly through the long grass. By day, as William and Rambushu poled along, they would catch glimpses of large crocodiles sunning themselves lazily on the muddy riverbank. For every crocodile they spotted, they knew there were a dozen more lurking in the muddy water. Mosquitoes, tiny as they were as much a problem as the larger animals. Within a day of leaving, the boys all had open sores from scratching at the insect bites. On the third morning, Rambushu guided the boat into the Jubona River, and soon afterward they arrived at the village of Dekata, where Ram went to find his uncle. Soon they were all back in the boat for the half-hour trip farther up the river to the land that they had been promised. Finally, Ram pointed out the sight to them. It was nothing more than a patch of jungle, but William was determined to make a farm out of it. It would take time, however, and time was something they didn't have. They had spent all their money on supplies and had just eaten the last of their food on the journey. Still, William was undeterred. He would just have to work harder and faster at clearing the jungle and planting a garden. A little farther up the river, on the opposite bank, stood a sturdy-looking brick bungalow. William decided to find out who lived there before he and his family disembarked at their new home. They poled the boat up to the tiny jetty in front of the house and tied it up, and they all climbed out. The boys were glad to be able to run around, though Dolly fussed after them if they went more than a few feet away from her. As the whole bedraggled band walked up the path to the house, the door swung open, and an Englishman came striding out to meet them. He shook William's hand heartily and introduced himself as Charles Short. Of course, he was surprised to see an English family so far out in the Sunderbans, and immediately invited them all in for lunch. Over the meal, served on the veranda, William and Mr. Short swapped stories of why they were in India. Mr. Short told the group that he had come out from London to take charge of the East India Company's salt factory at Dekata. William, in turn, told him about being a missionary. As he did so, Mr. Short laughed out loud. "However do you expect to do missionary work in a land with such strong religious rules?" he asked William. Then he added, "And why bother? Isn't it better to leave everyone with their own religion?" William thought of the idols and temples he had seen since arriving in India, and of the human sacrifice he'd heard about, and shook his head. "God has called me to these heathen people, and I will gladly give my life trying to reach them with the gospel message." Mr. Short leaned back against his chair thoughtfully. "I can't say I agree with you one bit. I'm not a God-fearing man myself, but you are in need of a place to stay. And I have a large house, as you can see. Stay with me as long as you need, and I will have the cook make meals for us all." His eyes twinkled as he spoke, and then he added, "It's been a long time since I've had some lively conversation, and I think a Baptist person should provide that." William thanked Mr. Short for his kind offer, and the group brought their belongings up to the house from the boat. It was a great relief for William to know that his wife and sons would have a roof over their heads and food every day. William said a silent prayer of thanks as he carried the last of their belongings inside. He also promised himself that the family would not overstay their welcome. The following day, at first light, he and Rambushu would begin clearing the jungle on their property. Later that evening, after a wonderful meal of lamb stew and bread, and while Dolly and Kitty put the boys to bed, and Mr. Short did some paperwork, William and Rambushu sat on the veranda talking. "I have been talking to the gardener," Ram said nervously. He says the locals have all left the area. The only ones left are those who work for Mr. Short in the salt factory. "Did he say why they left?" asked William in a low voice. Ram nodded. His voice fell to a whisper. "Tigers. The area is infested with tigers." William gulped and looked over his shoulder toward the surrounding jungle. Ram went on. "In the last 3 months, 20 men in the area have been killed by them. Now people are too afraid to work outdoors." "It's good to know what we are up against," replied William, trying to sound undeterred, and then added, "All the more reason to pray as we work." It took several weeks for William and Ram Boshu to clear enough land to build a hut and plant a garden. Ram arranged for the timber they cut down to be sold at a nearby market to raise money for the family to buy much-needed supplies. As they worked, Ram went over Bengali words and phrases with William. At the same time, they both kept a constant eye out for the telltale stripes of a tiger moving amongst the surrounding jungle. William's rifle was always at his side. Although he didn't see any tigers, on several occasions, William shot a wild pig or deer for everyone at the house to eat. Surprisingly, as William labored out under the hot Indian sun, he never once itched. The painful rash he used to get when he was out in the sun in England never recurred in India. After 3 weeks, the new hut was nearly ready to move into, though William had a tough time getting the women to consider moving into it. After all, they would be trading a brick English-style home with plenty of food and servants to cook it for a bamboo hut with grass mat flooring and a thatched roof. Indeed, Dolly did not like to leave Mr. Short's house at any time. She spent hours sitting in a corner singing softly to herself. Often she ignored the children for long periods of time and didn't seem to hear William when he tried to coax her out to eat a meal with the others. William had to face the fact that Dolly's mental condition was getting worse. He tried to do what he could for her, but in 1794, there was not much that could be done. Kitty watched over the children and often took them to visit Mr. Short at the salt factory. She always had a servant accompany them because she was terrified of meeting a wild animal on the short boat trip. William, on the other hand, had little time for visiting. He had to get a garden planted as quickly as possible so that it could start producing fruit for the family. At the same time, he and Ram Boshu took every opportunity they could to go downstream in their boat to nearby villages and share the gospel message. After one such visit, William came home shaken by what he had seen. He and Ram had tied up their boat at a village where a large, cheering crowd had gathered. After inching his way to the front, William was horrified by what he saw. There, about 6 feet off the ground, was a man being swung around in circles. The man was hanging from a rope suspended from a long bamboo pole. The men of the village took turns running around underneath him and spinning him or holding up the ends of the pole. All of this would have done nothing more than make the swinging man a little dizzy, except for one thing. The man was attached to the rope by two hooks that were jabbed through his bare back. He was hanging by his flesh. William had to look away. He had read about this practice, but to see a man actually hurting himself as an act of worship to Shiva, a Hindu god, made him sick to his stomach. The man swung on the hooks from the rope for over 15 minutes before he was finally lowered to the ground, bleeding and grimacing in pain. William longed to be able to give the villagers the gospel message and tell them about how God loved them. About this time, William came to the conclusion that preaching to the Indian people alone would not be enough. The Hindu religion, in particular, possessed many ancient books of sacred writing that Hindus revered and followed. If Christian missionaries were to be successful in the country, William knew that the Bible needed to be translated as quickly as possible into the various Indian languages. He decided it was time to, once again, get to work on the Bengali translation of the Book of Genesis that he and Dr. Thomas had begun on the journey from England. As he was finishing work on the Carey family's new bamboo hut, William heard some good news. Word had spread around the district that there was now a white man with a gun building a house near Dakota. This gave the local people who had fled the area renewed confidence, and many of them began to return. Soon, William was surrounded by Indian people, many of whom were interested in hearing the gospel message. After all the setbacks, William was greatly encouraged, especially when a party of 5 Brahmins, upper caste Hindus, came and thanked him for settling among them. Surely, Dakota was the open door to missionary work William had been searching for. This is the Radio Reading Circle, and we have just finished Chapter 10 in the book William Carey, Obliged to Go. Chapter 10 was entitled Into the Sunderbands. Chapter 11 is Mudnabatti. Unbeknownst to William, at the time that he had been desperately seeking money and support for his family in Calcutta, before finally moving to Dakota, an event had occurred in a dangerous channel of the Hooghly River near Malda, 120 miles to the north. The event, tragic as it was, would change the course of William's life in India. The event was a boating accident in which 2 English people, Robert Udney and his wife, were drowned. The couple had just moved to Dinajpur province to work with Robert's brother, George. George Udney lived in Malda, where he was commercial resident for the East India Company. This meant that he was the most powerful English person in the area. George Udney was responsible for improving agriculture and industry in the province. He was able to make loans and help start new farming and industrial projects. George Udney was also a good Christian who knew Dr. Thomas from his previous visit to India. As was the case with many of Dr. Thomas's friends, George Udney had loaned him money, which Dr. Thomas had never repaid. This had caused a rift in their friendship. However, when Dr. Thomas read of the drownings in the newspaper, he immediately wrote to his friend to say how sorry he was to hear of his brother's death. Being a forgiving man, when he received the letter from Dr. Thomas, George Udney wrote back and invited him to visit Malda. Dr. Thomas did so, and the 2 men became friends again. During his visit, Dr. Thomas told how he was not doing well in Calcutta. Yes, he was making good money as a doctor, but the problem was that he and his wife were still spending more than they made. He longed for a simpler life. George Udney had just the answer to his problem. He explained that his dead brother had been given the job of overseer at one of 2 new indigo dye factories being built in the province. Now that his brother was dead, George had to find someone else to run the factory and wondered whether Dr. Thomas might be interested in the position. A large house and generous salary came with the job. Plus, Dr. Thomas would get a small share of any profits the factory made. Dr. Thomas immediately accepted the position and then asked whether George Udney had anyone in mind to run the second factory. George Udney did not, but Dr. Thomas knew just the man for the job. "Papa, Papa, there is a letter for you," yelled 9-year-old Felix as he ran up the path to Mr. Short's house, waving an envelope. William was on the veranda, working on the translation of the Book of Genesis that he and Dr. Thomas had begun. He smiled broadly as his son ran up with the envelope. At last, after 6 months in India, a letter. He was not sure whom he would most like it to be from, his friends on the Missionary Society Committee or his father. It was from neither. As he took the envelope from Felix and turned it over, William immediately recognized the handwriting. The same handwriting he'd just been reading, that of Dr. Thomas. William tore open the letter and began to read. The more he read, the more excited he became. George Udney, a commercial resident from Dinajpur province, had offered him a job overseeing an indigo dye factory. And the job came with a house and £250 a year as salary. The salary alone was five times as much as William had ever earned before. William did some fast math in his head and discovered that his whole family could easily live on a quarter of the amount, leaving over £180 per year to put toward translating and printing the entire Bible in Bengali. More than that, Dr. Thomas pointed out that George Udney was a godly man who understood that William would want time off to preach to the local people and continue his translation work. As well, if he accepted the job, George Udney would get him a 5-year permit to work in India. William would no longer have to worry about being caught and sent to jail in England. It all sounded almost too good to be true. William thought about all the wonderful opportunities the job would give him. The letter had stated that the factory would employ 90 workers, and William felt sure that he would have the chance to share the gospel message with each worker. It was a thrilling prospect. Of course, he would miss Dakota, which was already beginning to feel like home. But somehow,